One of the things I loved about living in Cairns was the natural beauty of the place. And if you've ever been to Cairns, you'll know just what an incredibly beautiful part of our country it is. You could have rainforests. You could go for a walk in the rainforest, literally a couple of kilometres from where we lived. You had the mountains as well. And then you had beautiful, idyllic beaches and scenes like this, if we have a look at the photo. So loved looking at the palm trees on the beach in places like Cairns. It's just beautiful. And here we are on yet another Palm Sunday, and we are reminded of the use of palms for a very different and significant reason. And it's interesting to delve into the history of palms, and I know that you wanted to do that and you've been hanging out for it all week, so here's some fast facts for you on palms. There are 2,600 species of palms in the world. Did you know that? 2,600. Incredible. Mostly they are found in tropical areas, as you would expect, but here's the interesting thing. Palms exist in rainforests and in deserts, so they're an incredibly hardy plant, and they're, as I said, found in several areas around the world. They have been, over the years in history, particularly in the Middle East, a source of food, obviously a source of shelter. Palm trees are harvested for their wood, and also we find when you read the scriptures that palms are mentioned some 30 times in the Bible, because they have a significant place in the Middle East, and the Bible is, of course, a book from the Middle East. Here's an interesting little fact. This has only come out the last couple of years, but some recent research back in 2024 has shown that date palm leaves can actually be used to restore coral reefs. Incredible. This very amazing plant. Now, it's the symbolism that we're interested in today. The Greeks and the Romans, for them, the palm tree or the palm leaf represented victory, and it also symbolised triumph in a war. So in the Greek Olympic Games, part of the prize that was given to a person who won their particular event was a wreath of palms. It was a symbol of their victory. Roman soldiers that would return from having won another great victory for Rome would have their triumphal procession through the streets of Rome, and there would be palm fronds being waved about because it was a symbol of victory. The might of Rome had conquered yet again another nation. And of course, it has that symbolism. We this morning have been focusing on Palm Sunday and the events of that first Palm Sunday when Jesus entered into Jerusalem. And we have the crowds that are there, thousands of people who are gathered and preparing themselves for the Passover feast. And there is that expectation that this might actually be the moment when Jesus declares himself to be the Messiah and throw out the Romans. And so the crowds have gathered en masse as Jesus approaches the Mount of Olives. We know the scene well if we've been in church for any period of time. And the people come out, and here is Jesus riding on a donkey. The people come out with their palm fronds and they're waving them around, they're laying them down, they're laying their clothes down, and we've been reminded of the shouts that are coming from the mouths of the people. You need to understand in Jewish culture that the palm leaf not only represented victory, it represented peace. And there was this belief in Jewish culture that at the end of the age, when God gave them victory over their enemies, the palm trees would be symbolic of that incredible victory of God and his people over the world. And we have to understand, and let's make no mistake about it, that on that day when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the crowd fully expected that Jesus was going to announce the arrival of God's kingdom here on earth, and that he was the king. There is no doubt about it. All four Gospels record the triumphal entry, and notice what they record on the lips of the people. It's expressed in slightly different ways, but the meaning is unmistakable. In Matthew's gospel, Matthew tells us that the crowd was crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David," a clear title of kingship. It was an acknowledgement, this man who is coming here, he is the true heir of David, he is the son of David, he is a king. Mark records for us the crowd as saying, "Blessed is the coming king of our David." He's very specific. Blessed is the coming king of our father David. We get to Luke's gospel, and Luke is just as specific. He says, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. And by the time you get to John's gospel, John has a similar phrase on his lips. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Listen to how John describes it. The King of Israel. There is no doubt. There is no doubt at all that this crowd expected that Jesus was going to declare himself as king and set up God's kingdom here on earth. But we know, because we live on the other side of history, that Jesus came to establish a different kind of kingdom. And that's what we have been focusing on over the last couple of weeks as we lead into Easter. And it will be part of our Easter theme on through our communion service, Good Friday and Easter Sunday. We want to focus on the fact that Jesus came to establish a different kind of kingdom. And I want you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7. The reading that we had this morning, I'm sure you're familiar with it. It's that old story that we've learned in Sunday school about the wise man building on the rock, the foolish man building on the sand. Those of us who've been through Sunday school, we've sung songs about it. Build on the rock, not upon the sand. You remember that? That's an old one. Very old. But we've sung songs about it. But it emphasizes for us the different kind of kingdom that Jesus came to establish. Now, before we actually get to the text, I want you to turn in your Bibles. I just want to connect some thoughts for you about the Sermon on the Mount, because it's really important that we understand this so that we can fully grasp the meaning of what Jesus is talking about when he talks about the houses that are built on two very different foundations. As I said, it was a different kind of kingdom that Jesus came to establish. I want you to look, if you've got your Bibles or reading devices, look at Matthew 5, verse 17. I'm just going to read it to you, just by way of reminder. Jesus says, after he's announced the Beatitudes, the blessed people, the kingdom people, the kind of people who make up God's kingdom, he says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." And the verse that we know so well, "I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." You have to understand that the Sermon on the Mount is not plan B for God's kingdom. The Sermon on the Mount is not God's idea that says, okay, the old covenant hasn't worked, so now I'm going to send Jesus. He's plan B, and oh, by the way, these are now the ethics of the kingdom. This is what the kingdom's all about. It's not plan B. Jesus is very clear about that. He says, this is actually the fulfillment of God's plan. What I'm declaring to you today, he says, and what I declare to you through my ministry is actually the fulfillment of God's plan right through the ages that was established back in the book of Genesis. In fact, it was established before the world was created. There is no plan B, says God, and Jesus said, I am the fulfillment of this plan. And so he emphasizes for us that he has come to fulfill the promises of the old covenant. But there is a clear warning. And that warning is this. Don't think that your righteousness and the things that you do will qualify you for the kingdom. Don't think that it's the religious people who've got the inside running into this kingdom. In fact, your righteousness has to actually exceed that kind of righteousness. And as we've seen over the last couple of weeks, Jesus begins to unpack what that sort of righteousness is. So the Sermon on the Mount represents the values of the kingdom. And here's the first thing that we looked at a couple of weeks ago. Jesus made it very clear that kingdom people are dependent on God. He made it very clear in the Beatitudes, and we're just going to touch on it very briefly, just to refresh our memories. Verses 3 to 12 of chapter 5. Jesus went through and he enunciated the principles or the values that identify people who belong to his kingdom. And twice in that little section he says, people who are like this, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. These are people who mourn over their sin, who know that they're spiritually bankrupt before God, who are dependent on him. They're strong people, but they are smart enough to humble themselves before God. And they're merciful people. They know how to forgive. These are the sorts of people who inherit my kingdom. and they live in dependence on me. That is the essence of the Beatitudes. It's the values of kingdom people, the values of the kingdom, but they describe very forcefully that they are dependent upon God. And then what Jesus does is this. So he establishes the values, he establishes the kind of people who inherit the kingdom. And if you've been following through, and I really hope you have, I hope that you've engaged with our readings through the Sermon on the Mount during this season of Lent. Because the idea has been for you to be able to reflect on a small part of this sermon, and by the end of Lent, you will have gone through the entire Sermon on the Mount. But the purpose has been for you to reflect on the kinds of values and how those values can be expressed by us as those who say we belong to Jesus. And so what he does after he establishes the Beatitudes, and if you haven't read the Sermon on the Mount or if you haven't been reflecting on it, I encourage you to go and do it this week. But if you look at verse 13 onwards, and if you take verse 13 down to the end of chapter 5, what Jesus does is he begins to outline what righteousness looks like. And so he says, you may not have murdered someone, but if you hated them enough in your heart to kill them, you're guilty of murder. You may not have committed adultery, but if you lust in your heart after people, you're guilty of adultery. He addresses the topic of easy divorce, and what he establishes is, look, you don't divorce a woman for any reason. He upholds the sanctity of marriage. He says, kingdom people uphold the sanctity of marriage. He said, you might get obsessed about making a promise or a vow to God, but he said, that doesn't matter. He said, what really matters is just use simple, honest speech. Let your yes be yes, your no be no. What good advice. You might be intent on taking revenge, but I tell you, bear the insult. You might love your family. You might love the person who lives next door to you. You might love people that you like. But hey, anybody can do that. Here's a test, says Jesus, as my kingdom person. Can you love your enemy? And so what he does is, in that section of the Sermon on the Mount, he unpacks what the values and how it grounds themselves in day-to-day reality and real-life living. I want you to see that. These are the Beatitudes, but he says, this is how you live it out. This is what it means to be a kingdom person. And the only way you can live like that is in dependence on God. And then he says this. He says that kingdom praying transforms us. Have a look at chapter 6, verse 1. He starts to get into an extended session on prayer now. And again, he hits the nail right on the head. It's all about outward righteousness doesn't count. It doesn't matter how good you look out to the outside world. It's what's going on in your heart that matters, says Jesus. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. And then he begins to talk about prayer, and he says prayer is not performance, as Sam so wonderfully reminded us of last week. And you remember as Sam took us through that magnificent piece of scripture, the Lord's Prayer or the disciples' prayer. He takes us through how to pray. He gives us a model for prayer. He gives us a prayer to model all that we say and do and ask God for around our lives. He talks about the life of prayer as one author has described it. But here's what I want you to see. Open your Bibles, have a look at your reading devices. The Lord's Prayer is outlined for us in chapter 6, verses 9 to 13. There's the Lord's Prayer. But here's what I want you to see. Have a look at verse 16. Take it all the way down to chapter 7, verse 12. Jesus talks about several issues there. He talks about fasting. He says, this is how you fast. He challenges us, what is your focus on? Is it on earthly treasure or heavenly treasure? What's first in your heart? He reminds us to seek the kingdom first and depend on God for our daily needs. He challenges us to forgive others and to maintain a good testimony. It's all there in chapter 6, verse 19, through to the end of chapter 7, verse 12. He says, be diligent in prayer. Keep on praying. God will answer. God hears your prayer. Do you know what he's doing? Each of those illustrations in that large section of the Sermon on the Mount corresponds back to the prayer in verses 9 to 13. And every one of those prayer points, if you like, every one of those specifics that Jesus instructs us to pray, he then unpacks in that larger section. And he's saying, this is what you pray for. I hope you see this. And this is what the life of prayer looks like. Robert Gulick, the commentator, is the gentleman who came up with that idea, the life of prayer. And what is he saying? He's saying that kingdom praying transforms us. You begin to pray this prayer that I teach you, this model prayer, this prayer that shapes what you bring to God, your Father, it will transform you. As you pray, you begin to live out these kingdom values. So let's bring it back to the triumphal entry. When Jesus enters Jerusalem at the beginning of that last week of his life and ministry, as he heads to the cross, the crowd is expecting a very different kingdom. But Jesus is offering the kingdom of God, his kingdom. He's not come to establish an earthly kingdom at this point. The crowd is ecstatic, but that same crowd that is ecstatic on that Sunday turns on him by the end of the week because he doesn't bring the kingdom that they're hoping for. Now, here's what I want you to notice. We've just had a very quick overview of the Sermon on the Mount, but I want to bring us to the closing illustration, verses 24 to 27. And to do that, we have to understand the context. And here's what I want you to see. Because, folks, this is a powerful word from God here in the Scripture for us. This whole sermon, when we hear of the Sermon on the Mount, we idealize it. We say, oh, the Sermon on the Mount, it's so wonderful. It's all about love and peace and kindness and thinking of your fellow man and trusting in God. And it's all of that. The Sermon on the Mount is all of that, but it's not just that. And here's what I want you to see this morning. The Sermon on the Mount builds to a dramatic conclusion. And that dramatic conclusion is judgment. This is not just about love and peace and kindness and grace, but it builds to a dramatic conclusion where Jesus says in this final illustration, what are you going to do about it? Scholars have estimated that it may have taken Jesus about an hour to deliver the Sermon on the Mount. And so after listening to him for about an hour, Jesus brings us to this conclusion, but it's a conclusion with a challenge. What will you do about this? You've heard what I said. What will you do? Now, let me tell you why I believe that the sermon is coming to a dramatic conclusion. Jesus gives us a series of kingdom warnings before he gets to that final story about building on the rock. Look at verse 13. Here are the kingdom warnings. This last section, which is to be taken together down to verse 27, is a series of warnings by Jesus. Here's the first warning. There are two types of gates. We know this one. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. Here's what Jesus is talking about. The gates into the city of any city were wide. They were, the word is literally spacious. Some city gates were wide enough for two horse-drawn chariots to pass through the gates side by side. It meant that many, many people could pass through that gate. That's the image in Jesus' mind. That's the image that people will see. And Jesus said, that's just like the road through life that most people take. It is wide, it is spacious, it has room for everybody. But let me tell you this, says Jesus, it leads to destruction. There is judgment. Do you notice how he introduces judgment? He's not saying that this is a wide, spacious way that accommodates all the different religions and all the different beliefs and atheists and non-atheists or whoever, and it leads ultimately to the same God and we all get there in the end. It doesn't say that. It says it's a wide road, it's a spacious road, and it leads to destruction. But he says, the narrow gate. And now he's referring to a small, tiny gate when the city gates were locked up at night and you wanted to get entrance into the city. There was a small, narrow gate that opened up in the side, and you could pass through that and gain entrance. And it was so narrow, only one person could pass through at a time. Jesus said, that's like the gate that few people find in life. Not many travel it. But hear my words, says Jesus. It leads to life. So let's not mistake what Jesus is saying here. One road, the spacious road, it leads to destruction. The narrow road, it leads to life. So what road are you on, says Jesus? Think about it. Look at the next illustration. He now warns about two types of fruit. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. I want you to see this illustration about fruit picking and fruit inspecting applies to false prophets. Jesus is not talking about every Christian or person who doesn't know him. He's talking here about false prophets, but there's a reason for it. Because Jesus is now saying, having found the narrow way, make sure you stay on it and don't listen to false prophets. And he said, let me tell you what false prophets are like. He said, they look like sheep, they smell like sheep, they sound like sheep, but actually they're not sheep, they're ravenous wolves, and they are waiting to pounce on you and tear you to bits and lead you to destruction. That's the warning. It's pretty blunt. And he goes on and he says, these false prophets, these ones who intend to lead you away, be on your guard. But he says, know this, that the day of judgment will show and reveal them for who they are. He said, you don't walk up to a thorn bush and pick off grapes. You don't find figs from a thistle bush. He says, same with false prophets. False prophets don't produce life. False prophets don't lead you to God. They don't lead you to the narrow way. But he says, on the day of judgment, they will be exposed. See what he says? Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. There is judgment again. There is destruction again. And Jesus says, be on your guard. And continuing that theme, he's talked about two types of gates. He's talked about two types of fruit. Now he says there is one standard of judgment. Look at verses 21 to 23. We know this. Again, it's continuing on from the false prophets. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. It's judgment again. He's talking about that day. And these people stand before Jesus. And yes, we could apply it a little more broadly to other people who claim the name of Jesus. But Jesus is saying, that's not going to cut it. It's not going to cut it when you stand in front of me and say, Lord, Lord, look what I did in your name. You see, they're appealing to their works again. Lord, I did this in your name. Lord, I did this in your name. What about this? I had this magnificent crusade and thousands of people came forward and they all had these magnificent things happen to them. Jesus says, it's not your works that gets you in. But have you done the will of my Father? My Father who is in heaven. You see, there's one standard of judgment. The criteria of entering the kingdom is doing the will of the Father, obeying his word as outlined in the Sermon on the Mount and elsewhere in Scripture. And it's not just based on doing God's word, it's based on your acceptance of Jesus. Notice the last verse, verse 23, it's judgment again. I will declare to them, I never knew you. The word is personal, that word knew. It means I have no relationship with you. It was a relationship word. It wasn't just knowing a person intellectually. It's not me standing before Jesus and he says, hey, Rob Furlong, I know you. That's not what he means. He talks to these people and he says, I never knew you. We weren't in relationship. You've done all this stuff, but you didn't know me personally. You see, it's one standard of judgment for everybody. The acceptance of God's will and the acceptance of his Son. one standard of judgment for everyone. And so we come to the dramatic conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, the house that is built on the rock and the house that is built on the sand. Let's just look at it briefly. It's a really easy story to understand. Jesus, in talking about kingdom foundations, gives us a little illustration about the Solid Rock Construction Company. And Jesus would have known something about that. Jesus knew something about construction as a carpenter, because carpenters didn't just build tables and yokes and that kind of thing. Carpenters would go to cities and they would help build houses. They would help shore up the foundations of the doorways. They knew a little bit about construction. That was quite a broad and wide profession to be involved in. So Jesus knew a little bit about building houses. And he introduces us in verse 24 to a wise man. And this idea of the wise man is a prudent and thoughtful man. It's a man who thinks things through carefully, a man or a woman. They think it through carefully before they act. And so their perspective on life will guide their behavior and their actions. And so this person in the story wants to build a house, and so he thinks it through carefully. What am I going to do? How am I going to build the house? What sort of a house is it going to look like? But most importantly, what am I going to build it on? Jesus says, this man built his house on the rock. Now, what's really interesting here, the word rock is Petra. And that meant a solid rock. It meant a large chunk of rock. It meant a cliff. It meant immovable bedrock. If you wanted to build your house and have it stand, you built it on the Petra. You didn't build it on a Petros. A Petros is a little rock or a stone. Petros is where the Apostle Peter gets his name from. And that's why when Jesus said, on this rock I will build my church, he's not talking about Peter. He said, I'm not building my church on a little rock. I'm building on a Petra. I'm the rock, says Jesus. The image carries over into here. The man builds his house on a Petra, an immovable piece of bedrock. And in the Middle East, this is what they used to do. They used to build their houses into the sides of walls from time to time, into the sides of limestone walls. Sometimes they would build cities on a clifftop. 6 years ago, Karen and I had the opportunity of going to Petra. You've heard of the city of Petra? This was a bit, for an Indiana Jones fan, this was just a highlight for me. You might recognize that that's the temple, the treasury building that was made famous in Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade movie. And you can see it's built into the side of the rock. And everywhere, you see that all through Petra, it's a city that is built into the rock. Why? Because they wanted it to last. The city is somewhere between 2,000 to 2,600 years old and it's still standing. The other thing is that they built it in an area that was subject to flash flooding. So they didn't want some flimsy little place built there. They wanted something that when the flash flood came, it would withstand it. 2,500 years later, they were proved right. And so this is what happens. The man builds his house on the Petra. And it says in verse 25, the rain descended, so the storm comes from above. And then the floods came. The trouble comes from beneath. And he says, and not only that, the winds blew and burst against that house. So from top to bottom and sideways, the house is assaulted by this incredible, massive storm. Think of Cyclone Narelle. The house is being battered from all sides by this incredible storm, but what happens? It doesn't fall because it's built on the Petra, bedrock. Now that's one way to live, says Jesus, but there was another man. Everyone who hears these words of mine, notice what he says, who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them, does not do them. That's the same translation back in verse 24. The wise man hears Jesus' words and does them. But he says, there's an unwise person, a foolish person, who hears my word and does not do them. And he says, he is a foolish man. He's dull or stupid is the word. You're going to love this. The word is moros. It gives us our, yeah, you know where this is going. It gives us our English word moron. The guy who builds on sand is a moron. It's not very flattering. But here's the thing. It doesn't mean that the person who builds on sand is unintelligent. It doesn't mean that they are stupid. What it's referring to, and I like this translation, it says, the person who builds on sand is a moral blockhead, to quote Charlie Brown. A moral blockhead. And what the scripture means by that is that this is a person who does not listen to God's word or his revelation. He ignores it. Such a person, says Jesus, is a moral blockhead. And notice what he says happens. The storm comes, the same storm sweeps through this house built on the sand, and it says, it fell. And the word means it was ruined. The second phrase is, great was its fall, refers to a crash, and it's an irreversible ruin. There's no coming back. Literally, it's a mega fall. How many of you have seen this place? Leaning Tower of Pisa. When Karen and I were in Europe back in 2011, we were staying in Tuscany, and we suddenly realised that it was just a short train trip to the Leaning Tower of Pisa, and I've always wanted to see that. And it's not pizza, by the way, it's Pisa, P-I-S-A. Now, this has some interesting history, and we were reading some of the history when we were there, but it's very interesting. The tower was commenced in 1173. It was built on a very obviously poor foundation, but here's the thing. From memory from what I read there, back in 1173, they only built the first two stories of the tower, and it leaned. Now, at what point would you stop building on it? Exactly. But someone else came along and thought, well, it's not that bad a lean, so we'll keep building on it. So they kept building on the thing. Soft foundation. And of course, it got worse, so that by the 1300s, when the construction was completed, in fact, by 1990, the tower was leaning at 5.5 degrees. And so that what they thought was this actually, all through its history, they've been afraid it would fall over. Can't imagine why. And they decided in the early 1990s that they better shore up the foundations to make sure it doesn't fall over, because it was bringing 5 million tourists every year to come and see it. So we don't want the thing to come crashing down. So they shored it up, and it brought the lean back to about 4 degrees, but it's still leaning. I am just always staggered at looking at it, and I think to myself, why did they keep building? It's obvious it's built on a very poor foundation. Well, Jesus wants us to take a far more serious thought pattern about our lives. And what he wants us to think about is, what is your life built on? Is it built on the foundation of people who are taking the broad, spacious road to destruction? Or are you built on the bedrock, the Petra of my word and who I am? Here's what I want you to see. In this passage, Jesus is not talking about when the storms of life hit you, what is your foundation built on? Being a Christian, of course, we build on the bedrock of Jesus. And There is truth in the fact that when the storms of life come, we can endure it because of our faith in Jesus. But that is not what this passage is talking about. It's not saying build on the rock and the storms of life will come and your house will stand. It's final judgment that Jesus is talking about. Look at the context. Look at what he says. He talks about there are two gates. He talks about that there are false prophets, two types of fruit. He says there is one standard of judgment. Every one of those stories ends in judgment. And he comes to this dramatic conclusion. He says, what are you building your life on? Is your life built on the bedrock of doing the will of my Father and who I am? Is your life built on the bedrock of these words of mine? It's God's word and the person of Jesus. Is that the bedrock of your life? Is that what your life is built on? Because the furious storm of God's judgment is coming. And when the fury of God's judgment smashes against your house on that final day when we stand before Jesus, will your house stand? What is it built on? Can you hear it? He takes all of the Sermon on the Mount and he says, okay, here's what it means to be a kingdom person. Here's what it means to live out kingdom values. But what are you going to do about it? Are you listening? Are you acting? Because the judgment of God will come like a wrecking ball against your house, and the only way it will stand is if you build on the rock of Jesus. This is a powerful word. He who hears and does these words of mine, his house stands. Many of you will be familiar with, if we have a look at the next picture, this guy, Chuck Norris. It's amazing the impact this guy had, how he spanned the generations. And there wouldn't be many people who haven't heard of Chuck Norris. Mr. Action Man, Walker, Texas Ranger, the guy with the roundhouse kick. All of these, the quintessential tough guy. But he has an amazing story, and I'm sure many of you know it. He says in his story, he had a pretty tough upbringing, but he had all this fame and all this success. But he said, then I married a God-fearing woman. That's exactly what he says. I married a God-fearing woman. And she said to me, do you mind if I read the Bible to you every night? I said, sure. And after this went on for a while, he said to her, how about I start reading it for both of us? And that led him to start reading the Bible on his own. And he said, there came a point in my life where he said, I heard Jesus say, Chuck, it's time to come home. And he committed his life to Christ. And he talks about how that is the greatest decision that anybody could ever make, to commit their life to Jesus. So here's what I want you to hear this morning. And I just want, I am sincerely pleading with those of you today who have not trusted Christ. I want you to hear this word from God. What are you building your life on? Is it on the bedrock of Jesus' words and his person and who he is and what he's done? Or is it on the sand that so many people in our world choose to live and build their lives on? And you might say, how can you be so sure? How can you be so sure that Jesus was telling the truth? Well, I want to show you another picture. It's really interesting digging into the Petra. Remember I talked about the Petra? One of the other things that they used to go looking for a Petra for was to build a tomb. They would like to get a solid bedrock to build a tomb where they would bury people. And the reason for it was that when the body was placed in that tomb and the stone was rolled across it, it kept away thieves, it kept away animals. No one got in, no one got out, because it was built into the Petra. But just a few short days, 1 week later, after Jesus walks into that city that ultimately rejected his kingdom and him, just 1 week later, he came bursting out of that Petra. Because he is the Petra. He is the bedrock upon which we must build our lives. And his resurrection seals it. Sealed it for all times. So I am asking you this morning, what is your life built on? Because this Jesus who burst out from the grave, who is the Petra, the bedrock upon which we build our lives, he is the judge. And when the full fury of his judgment comes down upon every one of us, will your house stand? I want you to hear this word from God this morning. And I want you to act on it. Have an opportunity for you. I wasn't going to do this till Easter, but we have some folks in our congregation who are trained in, it's just a simple course called Christianity Explained. There are the six topics. It only takes about an hour of your time for 6 weeks. And so I'm throwing out a challenge to you this morning. If you don't know Jesus, but you are challenged and spoken to by his words today, and you want to know more about Jesus, and you'd like someone to come alongside you and share this with you, I want you to hit the QR code. This is what you'd look at. You look at the three basic beliefs of Christianity. Jesus is the Son of God, his death on the cross, his resurrection. We talk about grace, not works. And then we talk about what is a Christian? What does it mean to repent? What is a Christian? What does it mean to believe? If your house is not built on the bedrock of Jesus, but you want it to be, I encourage you to scan the QR code, fill out, and we'll get in contact with you. We're going to pray. Will you pray with me? I'll leave that up. And if you want to scan that and register for it, we would love to have you explore what it means to know Jesus, to hear his word and to do it, to build your life on his bedrock. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, would you please, by your Holy Spirit, help us to hear this word from you this morning. I pray that you would cut away through everything, through our pride, through our humility. Cut through all of it. Lord, help us to see. It doesn't matter if we are a prime minister or a pauper. It doesn't matter if we are a pope or a pastor. It doesn't matter if we are the most exalted person and famous person in the world or the wealthiest person. It doesn't matter if we are the poorest of beggars. Every one of us will stand before you and we will all be judged by one standard. And so I pray this morning that you would cut through all the guff that we use to hide and to bluster and to keep ourselves thinking that we're okay. Cut through it and help us to see that we stand in peril of judgment. But there is one that we can build our lives upon because he stared down death and hell in sin in its face and he defeated it for all time. And we can build our lives with confidence on him. Father, may we be people who come to you and, like the old hymn writer said, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. May we be such people in Jesus' name. Amen.